Good evening. Thank you again for the confidence in having me come back. And we appreciate the church here. And I'm sure that when the pastor's gone, you're no different than most other places. You kind of have a little different attitude. People kind of a little more subdued, maybe, kind of relax a little bit. And, you know, when the pastor's here, sometimes, you know, you might generate more testimonies or do different things. Whatever the case, just get through the day, and he'll be back next week. Right, Edward? He'll be back next week. So all will be well when you come back, probably by Wednesday night. So back to normal. But, you know, sometimes it's good to get out of normal, isn't it? Just for some kind of change. So, all right, let's stand with me, if you will, and I'd like you to turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Numbers, chapter 25, and we'll read verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day one more time, and we thank you for the opportunity to be here in this church and with these people. And Lord, we pray that you would meet with us tonight for a few more minutes. Help us, Father, to get something from your word. We thank you for the songs. We think of the offertory, joy unspeakable. And we're glad that you do give us joy tonight. We thank you for it. We thank you for the joy of the Lord. It may not always come out in a visible or audible way, but we're glad for the joy of the Lord. We thank you for the songs, Lord, that we've sung, the Lily of the Valley. Now, Lord, we pray you'd help us to delve into your word. We pray you'd help us to get something from it and lead us into this new week. We ask it in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I think that it's up in North Manchester, Indiana. I may not have this totally right, but I think it's there. That there is a grave site and has a rather large gravestone, and on top of that gravestone there is a large engraving or carving, whatever you would call it, in stone of the state of Texas. I suppose that maybe that individual, though they're buried here in Indiana, wanted to make sure, or their family wanted to make sure, that everybody knew, everybody that went through the graveyard knew that there was a Texan that was buried in the graveyard. And that might be important for some people. And I did go to high school and college and all of that down in Texas, and it's a great state. I'll grant you that. It's a great state. I tell everybody that everything is big in Texas, including the lies, and it's a great state. And there's another graveyard. I'm not sure. I haven't checked lately, but I can picture this gravestone. It may be in Mitchell, and if you've seen it, you'll know of it. But it stands out amongst all of the many gravestones that are rather plain, that have the name and the date. And on top of that gravestone, there is a perfectly carved and engraved all of the detail of what appears to be a Harley-Davidson motorcycle. And I suppose that man, maybe he requested it, I don't know. If not, maybe his family requested it. They wanted everybody that passed through there, everybody that saw the grave or that might later come across it, to know that he had a motorcycle, that he was passionate about his motorcycle. Now, I don't know if you've ever met anybody around here in Indiana that was passionate about a motorcycle. Anybody here in this in the audience that might be passionate about a motorcycle? Is that possible? Any chance that that's the case? And I don't see anybody nodding their head, so maybe nobody here is passionate about a motorcycle. But I have a friend, and his name is Bob, and He is passionate. He loves to hunt. He loves to fish. But above all else, he loves to coon hunt. And I don't know, coon hunters are a dying breed. They're not as common as they were in the 1960s when I was a boy and people could make a lot of money coon hunting. Most people that coon hunted back then didn't do it as a hobby. They did it as a second job because the price of fur was so high relative to the wage that people earned. But today it's just kind of a spinoff. There's still a few people around that coon hunt. But this man just recently told me of all the states that he has been in 6 months with his champion coon hound. It's registered in the magazines. He showed me the pictures out of the coon hunting magazines. And he showed me that his dog, where it's ranked. And I've actually been out with him and his dogs. And I went out with him one time. I'd been on two or three coon hunts and a couple times been out with a brother-in-law that had coon hounds during the running season. But I hadn't been out with the opportunity to actually harvest a coon. And so I went with Bob in January of 2016, I believe it was. And we went here in southern Indiana, met out on a farm, and the owner of the farm met us, and he went with us. Now, this fellow Bob is an ex-Marine. He was a Marine. After the Marines, he joined the National Guard. He did over 20 years with them and took a retirement. And he shot national rifle competitions for the National Guard all across the United States. And I would tell you this, that I was never in the military, but one thing about coon hunting, it is not a covert operation. It's not a covert operation. Now, it's a nighttime operation, right? It's a nighttime operation in the woods, but it's nothing covert about it. It's one of the noisiest affairs that you can ever get involved in, especially when Bob brings five dogs. Oh, there were two dogs that were young. They were in training. There were three dogs that were registered, you know, champions. One, the greatest champion of all. All three of us stood there, the owner, myself, and Bob, holding each one of us holding a dog. And then according to the rules of a coon hunt, we all released them at the same time. And we followed them with modern electronic equipment. And it wasn't too long, and the dogs was making all sorts of racket. Everybody within a several mile radius had to have known there was a coon hunter in the area. And we had giant lights that were shining all over the place. And it wasn't too long, and then he looked at his little thing, and he said, well, it looks like that dog is treed. The GPS locator in the collar told him the dog was treed. You know, not the dog up the tree, but the coon up the tree. And the dog was barking. You know, you've lived in southern Indiana long enough. You know how this works. And the dog's barking tree. Now, I love dogs, and I love hunting with dogs. It's a wonderful thing. But I will tell you, this is a little bit nuts. I mean, you're out there with multiplied hundreds of dollars worth of equipment on each dog. Each dog's carrying these transmitters. And he just looks there, and he says, that dog, it's... When the dog goes up, the collar can tell a dog's barking treed. And so we hadn't even moved. He said, yeah, that dog's right over there. He's right over there. He's about 650 yards, right straight over there. Let's go. Well, I'm thinking in my head, well, right over there, that's a hill. That's a hill. So we immediately started over through a river, a creek over there and up a hill. And I was thinking, 650 yards, that's a quarter mile, it's 440, 880 is a half a mile. This is, of course, is between a quarter and a half a mile away. And it was over the hill and down the hill and up the hill and over the hill. And finally, we got there. It was quite an affair. Finally harvested a coon. And by the time we got there, the 22 rifle had been on the ground. It had been up against the trees. It had been knocked around. And so we had to take a shotgun approach to the coon. That's where you shoot enough 22 bullets that one of them finally hits it. Because the scope had been knocked way off. So, you know, now it wasn't his fault. He did do national rifle competitions. When he dies, I can only imagine that on his tombstone, his wife is going to have them carve a black and tan or a blue tick coon hound. Probably won't be able to tell on the tombstone. But it's going to be a little coon hound right there and a little raccoon up a tree. That man is out probably better than 200 nights out of 365 days with his coon hounds. He goes coon hunting more than you go to church, I guarantee it. Well, I want to ask you tonight, what are you zealous about? What are they going to put on your tombstone? I would like you to keep your Bibles open, and let's turn there to chapter 25, and let's read through this. Now, this morning I read three chapters. Tonight I'm going to read 18 verses. It says here in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab." I don't know if you have the little headings at the top of your Bible like I do, or maybe at the top of the chapters, but if you look there, you'll see that we're just coming out of an incredible story of the Old Testament. You remember Balaam, and you remember the donkey that talked, and you remember the prophet that was going to curse Israel, but he couldn't curse Israel. You look right there, and you'll see where it says Balaam's parables, prophecies, and if you look at what's just happened, okay? We're just coming out of this incredible Old Testament story that's just happened. And now in chapter 25, verse 1, God brings his people to one of the last places before he takes them over into the land of paradise. 40 years they've wandered in the wilderness, and now they're here at this place. This is also translated by some people as the acacia grove. The acacia tree is a very common tree in northern Africa and throughout the Middle East. And it is a very tough tree that can survive the desert-like climate, the dry climate. It also has a kind of a flat top that provides a lot of shade. And so this was a place that was called an acacia grove of trees. It was a pleasant place. It was and some people called it maybe a meadow surrounded by trees, a large area where this group of Israelites could stop and they could stay a while before God takes them on over. Joshua, if you flip through there in your pages, you'll see that Joshua is mentioned quite soon. And in chapter 28, so God is preparing them for the promised land. But they stop here in this place, and it says that the people begin to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So here the children of Israel have come through the 40 years in the wilderness. They've just come through an amazing deliverance that, you know, God had. There was a prophet that was going to curse them, but he couldn't. This amazing Bible story and the Midianites and these people. And yet, right on the heels of that, they settle down in this beautiful place that God has brought them to, this grove of trees out in the middle of the desert. And they are immediately, some of their congregation, some of their group, are pulled away over to this foreign, paganistic country and culture. It says they begin to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So there are, without a doubt, immorality that's going on between the Israelites and the Moabite people and the Moabite women. At the same time, if you can imagine, think about this. Here are the children of Israel that have come through the wilderness. They've had manna. They have had God provide water. They've been given the Ten Commandments. They now have the laws of Moses. And they know they have all these things that have been given to them. They have been pulled out of Egypt, pulled out of paganism. And they have a system of governing, a system of religion that is wildly different than everybody around them. You know, back when Abraham took his son Isaac to put him on the altar and sacrifice him to God, there was nobody around Abraham that would have been surprised at child sacrifice. It was common. But God pulled his people out of those things. There was never child sacrifice in the Jewish religion. God pulled his people out of all those pagan practices. Many of the pagan practices had prostitutes at their temple. They had all sorts of immorality involved in their religion. God pulled his people out of that. He gave a distinct dividing line, and he said, "You do not cross that." And then he gave them the Ten Commandments at the very beginning. He said, "I'm your God, right? love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Gave him this very distinct. And the people, after coming through these great victories, on the verge of going into Canaan land, some of them are tempted and they begin to commit two of the greatest sins that a Jew could commit. One was immorality with the other people in the pagan countries, and the second was idolatry. So they, here they are in this wonderful grove of trees ready to enter Canaan, and they fall into deep sin. Fall into deep sin. How in the world does that happen to people that have had such a great tradition, that have had such a great wondrous deliverance, that have had all these stories, and no doubt every one of them, the children, they've all heard about the deliverance from Egypt. They've heard about all the Canaanites, you know, all of the things that have happened, the victories, and they've had all these things happen for them. God's led them in manna, and then yet somehow they can just toss it, you know, like leaves in the fall wind, and go over and commit idolatry with Baal and immorality with these women. What a sad way. What a sad, sad story. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Now, I don't know, when I first read that, my mind, sometimes I take things literally, and I have a very wild imagination. So I try to start by reading the Bible for what it says. So Moses says, take their heads, take the heads of all the people and hang them. It's like, that's not possible, right? To have, I mean, this is like a million people, hundreds of thousands. You're going to cut off all their heads and hang them up? You know, just, I have this vision in my mind, you know, scads of all these heads being hung on poles. You know, it's wild imagination. It's not what it means, though. What he's telling them is, those people that have been involved in idolatry and immorality, you take the head of that clan, you take the leader of that particular group of people. You take the leaders that were involved in it. Now, there's a biblical principle there, right? There is a responsibility with leadership. There is a responsibility with leadership. And it doesn't really matter what level. That's why when somebody is a Sunday school teacher or they have a position in the church, that's why when they fall into sin, we oftentimes feel a greater pang. You know, a little, it's like, I didn't really expect that. I didn't see that coming. Ooh, that hurts. That's why one of the greatest tragedies of my life is a pastor that I had for several years, 4.5 years. And I had so much fun with him. We talked about so many topics. It was a cherished 4.5 years. And today, he has thrown everything to the wind. He's destroyed his family, and he's living in immorality. Oh, it grabs you right here in the gut, doesn't it? And I can only imagine that Moses and Aaron and the people that were involved in this had to look in the heads of the... Why did they let this happen? Why did they let this happen? What is going on? And God says, you take the head of that group. Okay? This is Old Testament. God had a plan for the Old Testament. He has a plan for the New Testament, right? We don't take the head of a bad family and hang them up until the sun goes down. It might feel like it. But we live in a New Testament day. But in the Old Testament, he had a plan for their level of revelation and what they knew. And you take the head of that family, and you're going to hang them up. Hang them up against the sun means until the sun goes down. It was public shame after they were killed. And the Lord said, in verse 5, and Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now here's an interesting picture. And this is one that I've seen played out in my life, right? I was born in 1960. And it's now 2018, 57 years old. And I've seen this played out. I saw it played out when I was a young man, some people that were born and raised in the church. And then later, they left the church and they had to come around. And you know, every once in a while, people get out in the world and then they come back. And they come back to the church and they come back to the people they know, or they go to a camp meeting and they don't have an attitude of repentance. They don't have an attitude of, you know, I've sinned, I'm seeking God, I want to get right with God. No, they have an attitude of you guys, I feel sorry for you. You see how I get to dress now. Yeah. Oh, you know what I've been doing. And it's like you come to the people of God, and maybe I can think right now of a lady after her husband died. I mean, nobody dreamed. Saw that person later at a camp meeting. This has happened in the last 10 years. And I mean, it was almost like, why would you bother coming? What's the deal? I mean, I would go. I mean, if I went to a camp meeting, it was under conviction maybe, but almost this, it's like, I'm here as a beauty contestant. Oh, you poor ladies. Or the men come in, you know, and they, you know, showing off, letting you know that, oh, brother, well, I feel, you know, and they gad about, you know, and just kind of create havoc. What is the deal with that? It's the attitude of Satan, the spirit of the world, that wants to reach out and kind of goad people, aggravate them, maybe make fun of them. You know, why would you just go bother people? You know it's, you know, they're going to bother them. Well, the thing to do is not let it bother you. It's just take it in and pray. You know, dear Lord, help them. We all have our problems in life. We all have our battles. They've obviously got a battle. Let's pray for them and don't let them bother you. Sometimes they might want to. But that's what happened here. Did you see that? Did you read it with me? Did you get the picture in that verse? So here comes a man. He comes traipsing through. He comes bringing in this wife from this pagan country right in front of everybody. And he brings her over to show the others. Man, look what... we talk about trophy wife. I had somebody when Trump got elected, and I'm not here to talk politics, but this person I was working with said, you know, Trump and Melania, says, I just don't get that. She said, evidently Melania looked at Trump and said, I'm beautiful, you're rich, let's get married. I don't know how it happened, but, you know, as we talk in our country, we would call it trophy wife, right? Trophy wife. You know, you get divorced and you get your trophy wife. Oh, I can just see that guy. He's coming into the Israelite camp. You know, he's kind of coming. He doesn't come, hey, let's go around the backside. We'll get in the backside of the tent. There's a flap back here. You can go in the back flap and nobody will see you. No, he's like, check her out. Hey, here she is. Have you met her? And it's like, where does this come from? It's a spirit that still prevails here in our world today. It's the same spirit, nothing new under the sun. God's not seeing anything new in 2018 he hasn't seen before. But did you see the last part of that verse? Look at that verse. You got your Bibles open? I don't have it in front of me. But look, what's it say? He brought him to like his brother. And where were some people gathered? Where were they gathered? They were gathered weeping at the tabernacle. Oh, I'm so glad today to report to you. It doesn't matter how many trophy wives show up at the camp meetings or who comes parading around with the wrong spirit. God still has his people tonight. And sometimes they're found right here in the church. Then they're still pleading. They may not be the most fancy. They may not be the most popular. They may not be the most educated. But they might be. You never know. And God still has them. and they're praying and they're pleading. I've known some. There's some in this church. There's some scattered in churches all across our movement. I've had some in my family. My mother's one of them. And they're down on their knees at home. They're down on their knees at church. And you can feel the beat of their heart. It's, oh God, help us, dear Lord. You know about my child. You know about my son. You know about my grandson. You know about my niece, my nephew. You know about the people in the church. And they're pleading for God. And they're weeping and they're asking Him, oh God, help us, Lord. Lead us. Show us what to do. Help us to talk to Him. How can we correct this? And I want to tell you tonight, if you're one of those saints and you're praying for a son, you're praying for a daughter, you're praying for a grandson, you're praying for a granddaughter, a niece, a nephew, a worker that you work with, somebody you know, your neighbor, somebody that's rejected God, and you're pleading and you're begging, you say, oh God, in this day and age, when it seems like Satan is so strong, when it seems like the powers of evil are so dark, oh God. And if that's the way you're praying tonight, I want to promise you that based on God's word, I can tell you God always has a plan. Now, it may be a New Testament plan. It may not be like the Old Testament. But God always has a plan, and He will hear your prayer. Can we read that verse again? It said, behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel. Aren't you glad there's a comma right there? A comma, not a period. Because it said, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Oh, dear saint tonight, if you're one of the people that's weeping and pleading for God to do something, my dad used to pray, oh God, whatever it takes, whether it's a car accident, whether it's a tragedy, whether it's an illness, whether it's a cancer, oh God, whatever it takes. Oh, I thought, my, that's a strong thing to say, isn't it? Oh, dear Lord, whatever it takes. Oh, my. Do we really believe that? Whatever it takes, they're weeping before the tabernacle. Verse 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man, through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. I've looked at different commentaries on this passage because it didn't talk about a plague happening until that verse, right? It didn't say there was a plague happening and then all of a sudden, you know, God stopped it. But apparently there was a sudden widespread death amongst the children of Israel, probably according to who had sinned. And then when Phinehas took this action, according to the dictate of Moses. He took the action based on what Moses had told them. You know, you can almost wonder if maybe some of the others were kind of looking around and you kind of see this going on and, oh my goodness, you know, so what do we do now? And maybe there were some Levites that were, you know, well, Moses told us, you know, we're supposed to go out here, and I was really not really keen on, you know, I mean, you know, not, you know, it's follow peace with all men. You know, I'm not really keen on, you know, just getting involved in all this. You know, not Phinehas, right? I mean, he took this action, right? Maybe there were some people thinking, you know, what do we do now? But he took this action, and this action, it says, stopped the plague that was happening. Now, I always try to emphasize this. I understand there is an Old Testament plan that God had, and there is a New Testament plan. There's times, however, I wonder what it'd be like if we had the Old Testament plan. You know, just think if tomorrow, right? Just think if tomorrow you were to go to work, and all of a sudden, like that, God was to strike a plague on all the people in southern Indiana that were committing sins like immorality and idolatry, right? I'm not talking about some human failing. You know, some people make every human failing into a sin, you know? And, well, I made a mistake, you know, like, okay. But I'm talking about somebody that breaks God's law. Just think if instantly they broke out like in this horrible red rash. Everywhere you're going through Walmart, oh my goodness, that's one of them. I mean, we'd all be like, wow, God, that's amazing. You know, right? We live in the New Testament day. We don't do that. Why doesn't he do that now? I mean, you know, just like let everybody know, right? You want to get rid of the rash? Well, you need to go down there to Wise Ball and pray. The church would be full. I mean, you know, and they wouldn't sit in the back either. They'd all be sitting up here waiting to get to the altars and get rid of the rash. Why doesn't that happen? We live in the New Testament age when God, by his mercy and his grace, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. But he's not forcing anybody. But in his own chosen people, where he'd given them the law, he'd shown them the way, he'd worked miracles. When some of them broke his law, he had to demonstrate immediately that he was still in control. And Phinehas broke this. Phinehas was zealous. So let's finish this chapter. So it says here in verse 9, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. In 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions this, by the way. If you ever read any apologetics, somebody might mention that, well, there's discrepancies in the Bible. You ever heard that? The Bible's full of errors. You ever heard? There's another one, right? So Paul mentions it. He talks about this. He says there's 23,000. So most scholars will tell you that there were 23,000 people that probably died from the plague that God did, that, you know, God struck them dead, and there were probably another 1,000 that died from the leaders that were struck down by the Levites. You know, when we get to heaven, you got any questions like that? You ask the Lord, I'm sure there's going to be simple answers to it. God's going to say, well, Paul was talking about the plague that I did, and the people there in the Old Testament, the numbers, they counted everybody. And you'll just say, oh, thank you, Lord, and go on. You know what? Actually, when we get to heaven, there'll be a lot of things you won't even have to ask God. It's all going to be clear. Anyways, said those that died in verse 10, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. You know, I have one point tonight. I think that every one of us, as we're going through life, you know, some people talk about men having a midlife crisis, you know, got to get the big fancy car or whatever it is. And other people have different problems. And we go through life and we have different phases. They talk about the empty nest syndrome. And some ladies are very, you know, disturbed. They don't have any children now at home or whatever the case, right? But as we go through all these stages of life, from youth to adulthood to middle age, you know, as we approach the end of life and old age, and there's nothing wrong with old age, by the way. Told a lot of people there are only two choices in life. You know that? There's only two choices. They're not actually choices. I just use that phrase. There's only two options. You either die young or you get old. I had one patient tell me, he said, well, I don't like the sound of either one of those. I said, well, that's tough. You go through life. I want us to ask ourselves tonight, it's just a good time to stop. Pastor's away. You got this goofy little bald-headed guy, you know, talking to you. Read this story that's kind of a mixed deal, isn't it? You know, the first verse starts off talking about prostitution. Hot topic in church. Should be, anyways, if there's a problem with it. But it does go on to talk about some wonderful people that were praying in front of the church to try and resolve the problem. It goes on and talks about a man that was zealous for God. In fact, he was so zealous that God spoke to Moses and called him by name and gave him a promise. It's a good time tonight to just think about yourself. If somebody were to carve your headstone tonight, the guy on our EFM board that carves headstones. And Roger Price, if somebody were to carve your headstone tonight, they put your name, maybe they'd put your birth date and your date of death, maybe they'd put one phrase, but maybe you'd be wealthy enough to have one of those carvings done on top. What would it be? There's nothing wrong with a motorcycle. There's nothing wrong with coon hunting. I didn't mention anything that was bad as far as on the tombstones. But you know what? I've thought about it. I'm 57. I think, you know, I'm well past half. My life's probably, you know, we could all die tonight. I know that. But, you know, in the grand scheme of things, on average, my life's two-thirds over. Could be three-fourths over. And I'm starting to think, you know, what's my meaning of life? What's my legacy? What would they put on my tombstone tonight? What would they carve on my tombstone? I've had a lot of hobbies, probably too many. I've snow skied at 25 different ski areas across the United States. That's kind of faded. It's not as fun at 57 as it was at 27. But you know what? I tell people, I say, well, I like to hunt. The Honorable Brother Ziegler loves to hunt. I like to hunt, but I love to fish. I love to fish. I was out fishing yesterday for a little while. I love to fish. But you know what? I would be chagrined if in the afterlife, and I'm not sure we're going to have any of this option. You know, it'd be a miserable thing to be in heaven and have to look back at a blighted earth, wouldn't it? You know, people talk about my daddy's up looking down at me, and I hope whatever people see from the afterlife, you know, if it's heaven, it's going to all be good. We know that, right? You're not going to see any bad, but, you know, we talk about it as humans. You know, God's looking down, or daddy's looking, mommy's looking down, but I would hate to look down and my wife say, you know what? The one thing that mattered the most to my husband, that mattered more than anything else, right? We're going to get his tombstone. We're going to carve on his tombstone. There's going to be this fish leaping out of the water, and there's going to be a rod over here. Can you imagine? I mean, just think about it. It's like, wow. Would I want that to be my legacy? Like, I don't know. Well, I tell you, let's close. I'm going to read an obituary. When I die, I'd like somebody to say this about me. This is from a secular magazine. It's a political magazine. But every once in a while, they celebrate the life and passing of somebody that they know. This particular person was, his name was Michael Potemra. He was not famous, but he was a literary editor at this secular magazine. I'm not going to read the whole obituary. It's rather long. Anyways, it said he was a deeply humane and learned person. He read a lot of books. He loved to read. They talked about that. Talked about what his briefcase looked like. They talked about how he was an introvert, how he used to do most of his work. He edited, so he did a lot of it at night. He oftentimes was there were wee hours of the morning. Then he moved to Los Angeles and had some idiosyncrasies. He wouldn't fly in a plane. Never flew in a plane. Somebody had to drive him. And he didn't drive. Took the bus everywhere in New York. And he moved to Los Angeles. So kind of an idiosyncratic person, right? Literary editor, you know, kind of bookish. And talked about what he liked. Said, you know, he had these unusual tastes for soda, like Diet Cherry, RC Cola. I haven't tried that one myself, but he was originally from Canada, then came to America. And said that winter was nothing to him, coming from Canada, that 20 degrees you'd see him with a windbreaker. And anyways, it goes on. Finally gets to the last paragraph. And this is what it says about him. I was looking at this, and I totally was blindsided. And this is a secular political magazine, and I got to the end. This is what it said. His great project in life was searching for God in an earnest, unceasing, intellectually rigorous quest. He went to every sort of church and synagogue. He knew pretty much every holy book of every tradition. He went through a period of flirting with Judaism. And then, listen to this, and then regularly attended an evangelical church. For a time, a shelf in his office was entirely devoted to different translations of the Bible and various commentaries. He wanted to know the mystery of life. Now he knows. I thought, Lord, help me. Whatever time is left in my life, may I be as zealous as Phineas to do your will in a New Testament framework, that when I die, somebody can say about me, he had a lot of hobbies. There were some things he liked to do, but he was passionate about God. So it doesn't take too much for us, each one of us, to stop and think about our life, what we do, how much time we spend, how much money we spend in various places, what we dedicate to the church, what we dedicate to our family, what we dedicate to God. Do we work at all for Him? And ask ourselves, if they were to write my obituary tonight, if they were to carve something on my tombstone, what would they carve? That's all I ask you tonight, is what would they say about you? You know, there are a lot of wonderful people in this world, a lot of wonderful grandmothers, a lot of wonderful grandfathers. And someday when they die, they'll say, my grandfather, oh, he loved to take me fishing. Oh, my grandmother, she cooked the best cinnamon rolls. You know what? My mom cooked great, she cooks great cinnamon rolls, but if I had to tell you anything about my dear mother tonight, if she didn't make it, she's in Pennsylvania, if she were not to make it back, I would have to tell you that the greatest passion of her life from the time she got saved in youth for Christ was to live for God and do everything she could as a pastor's wife, as a Christian school teacher, as a mother to see people brought to God. I hope someday that's how they write my obituary. Let's stand tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house today. We know, Lord, that this chapter is has some evil in it. Your Bible is very accurate about recording history. It doesn't take away anything. But also, Lord, it had some wonderful pictures of saints that were praying. And Lord, I'm convinced there's some like that here at Wiseball. And Lord, I pray You'd bless them tonight. If there are people like that that are pleading the blood, they're asking for You to move, they're asking for You to work in sinful situations, I pray, Lord, You would hear their prayer, mark it down for them, work on their behalf. I pray, Lord, You'd help each one of us, Lord, to be as zealous as the Bible has shown Phineas to be in doing Your will for us today in 2018. Lord, show me Your will. Help me to do it this week. Help each one of the people here. We believe these people are sincere followers of God and they love You tonight. And I pray You'd help each one of us to be zealous in following Your will, that when the day comes that we lay down our cross, that somebody will say of us, oh, he had a lot of fun. He was a great guy. He loved to tell jokes. But more than anything, he loved God. Lord, help us tonight to accomplish that. Bring the pastor back. Keep all the people at the camp meeting safe in their travels home. And we ask it in Your name. Amen.